We're in a series called No, That's Not in the Bible. And all throughout my life, I've heard the expression, God moves in mysterious ways. Well, I want you to know, no, that's not in the Bible. Now, it may be true, but that's not in the Bible. In fact, next week, the phrase we're going to be looking at is, let your conscience be your guide. And I'd like for you to do a little homework. See if you can find out the source of that saying. Where did it come from? And I'll be telling you next week, but see if you can find out for yourself. I've had people say to me, God moves in mysterious ways. I've said to people, God moves in mysterious ways. And because this is somewhat of a theological statement, we need to find out, where did it come from? Well, it actually came from a hymn that was written by a man by the name of William Cowper. He wrote the hymn in 1774, and the first verse of William Cowper's hymn says, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. So hang on to that thought, because at the end of the message, we're going to go behind the music, and we'll learn a little bit more about William Cowper and this hymn. That phrase, God moves in mysterious ways, sometimes has been uttered as an expression of praise after God has done something wonderful. Wow, God moves in mysterious ways. Or sometimes it has been uttered as a hollow explanation when things are going wrong in somebody's life and you don't know why. Well, God moves in mysterious ways. Or sometimes it can be an empty excuse for someone to use not to try to seek God. Like, well, you know what? God's just so mysterious that you can't even know him, so, well, God moves in mysterious ways. The truth of the Bible is that there's a lot of mystery that surrounds God, but yet we're going to learn today that even though God is mysterious, you can have a personal relationship with him. So let's read here in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found, inferring that there may be a time when he may not be found. Call on him while he is near. Verse 7, this is a great verse. By the way, John Wesley preached on this verse more than 200 times. A great evangelistic verse. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he, that is the Lord, will have mercy on him. And turn to our God, for he will freely pardon. Then let's learn something about the mystery of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. May God bless his word. You know, this is an amazing passage of scripture, because in the space of four verses, we learn about the majesty and mystery of God, but yet we also learn that we should seek God and know him. You know, it all begins with, do you believe that there is a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? Years ago, there was a movie called Rudy. If you remember this movie, it was about an undersized football player who wanted to play football at Notre Dame. And during a difficult time in his life when he was really struggling, he went to visit a Catholic priest there at Notre Dame, Father Cavanaugh. And in this movie, Father Cavanaugh says something that is one of the greatest lines to come out of Hollywood in a long time. Father Cavanaugh says, son, in 35 years of studying religion, I have come to two uncontrovertible facts. Number one, there is a God. And number two, I am not him. Well, that's a good start, but I would add to Father Cavanaugh that there is a third incontrovertible fact. There is a God. I am not him, but you can know him personally. So in this simple little message today, I want to share with you three things about God and see the mystery that surrounds his character. Number one, God is mysterious, but as I've already said, you can know him. You can have a personal relationship with him. Now, you know what? The very fact that we can talk about God is rather limiting. Because think with me for a moment. The human language is not eloquent enough to communicate truly who God is and how great he is. As you know, C.S. Lewis is one of my spiritual heroes. And in one of his books entitled Miracles, he talks about, he presents the situation of two shellfish, two clams talking to each other, and one of them has seen a human being. And this clam who has seen a human being is trying to communicate to the other shellfish what a man, a person, is like. And so the first shellfish says, well, he doesn't have a shell. And then he says, you know, he's not attached to a rock, and he doesn't live in the water. And if that's all that the second shellfish hears, he's not going to have a very complete concept of man. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes, and I quote, he says, uncorrected by any positive insight, they, that's the shellfish, build up a picture of man as a sort of amorphous jelly, there's no shell, existing nowhere in particular, since they're not attached to rocks, and never eating because there's no water to bring nutrients to him. So the shellfish would conclude that man is a famished jelly existing in a dimensionless void. And C.S. Lewis says we have the same problem when we try to talk about God. Because we try to put on God the concepts and ideas that are human. And the human language is inadequate to describe truly who God is and what He's like. So that's why, folks, we're so blessed to have the Bible. Because in the Bible, God has revealed Himself to us. He has said, I will show you what I'm like. You don't have to come up with your own concept between your two ears. Just read what as I have revealed myself in the Bible. In fact, if you look at our text again, verses 6 and 7, He tells us when we should seek Him and how we should seek Him. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. I want to say to anybody listening to me today, if you do not have a personal relationship with God, right now, today is the time for you to seek Him. You know why? Because He can be found today. But if you wait until you die and you stand before God in judgment, it will be too late to seek God. He will not be found as your Savior then, but as your judge. It says, seek Him when He is near. Hey, I've also got good news. The Lord is near today. He's right here. His presence is in this room. He says, where two or three are gathered, I'm right there in the midst of them. You're standing, you're seated on holy ground today because the presence of God is here. So seek Him. But have you ever been somewhere all by yourself where you said, I feel like God's a million miles away? I feel like my prayers aren't getting past the light bulbs. But right now He's near, so seek Him. You say, okay, great. How do I seek Him? Well, look at verse 7. God is holy and we're sinful. And in order to seek God, in order to have a personal relationship with Him, you've got to be willing to turn your back on your wicked deeds and your evil thoughts. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be perfect to come to God because nobody's perfect. But you've got to be willing to turn from your sins and turn to God. The Bible calls that repentance. And when you do that, the Bible says He will forgive you. He will receive you. And He will show you mercy. Let me ask you today. Can you really say today that I know God? I'm not asking you, do you know about God? Do you know God? What if somebody asked you this week, do you know David Dykes? Now, there's some of you in this room, you know me. You know why? Because I've spent time with you. I know your name and you know my name. Some of you that know me maybe wish you didn't, but you know me and I know you. But there may be some of you that I've maybe never met you personally, but yet you come and you sit. And so you might leave here saying, well, yeah, I know David Dykes. He teaches at Green Acres, you know, every Sunday. Well, let me ask you, do you really know me? I wish I could know everybody in our church. Last Sunday, we had over 5,000 people here. It would be impossible for me to be intimate with all 5,000 of those people, although I wish I could. So some of you know me. Others of you maybe know about me. And you know, the same is true in your relationship with God. Do you know God? Well, I know about Him. Have you ever spent time with Him? Have you ever been intimate with Him? You know, the people I get to know are those people that usually say, hey, let's spend some time together. Let's eat together. Let's visit together. And God says the same thing. He says, I want to meet you. I want to spend time with you in my word, in prayer. Get to know me, because to know Him is to love Him. Another one of my heroes is a lady by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. When Johnny was a teenager in 1967, she was riding horses with her sister near the Chesapeake Bay, and they decided they wanted to stop and go swimming. And so Johnny got up her horse, dove into the Chesapeake Bay, not realizing that there was a submerged rock just below the surface. And when she dove into the water, she instantly broke her neck. And this beautiful teenager was paralyzed from the neck down. Johnny is the first one to say that for a long time she was angry and bitter at God, asking the question, why God? But a friend said something to her one time that said, you know what, Johnny, Jesus was paralyzed too. Johnny said, what do you mean? And her friend said, the nails that held Jesus to the cross paralyzed him. And Johnny says that was a turning point in her mind and in her thinking. And suddenly she began to realize that, hey, maybe God can use me even though I'm paralyzed. And so she learned to paint, holding a paintbrush in her mouth. And she's been a blessing to millions of Christians, and she still is today. A few years ago, someone wrote her a letter. It was a young man, an athlete, who had also been in an accident and became a quadriplegic. And his letter to Johnny expressed so much anger. And he just asked her, tell me why. Can you give me an explanation for what happened to you and for what happened to me? And you need to hear what Johnny said. She wrote, if God decided to explain all his ways to me, what makes me think that I would be able to understand them? It'd be like pouring million-gallon truths into my one-ounce brain. Didn't one Old Testament author write, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes was written to convince people like me that only God holds the keys to unlocking the mysteries of life and that he's not loaning any of them out, not loaning them all out. If God's mind was small enough for me to understand, he wouldn't be God. Then listen to this. Yet in spite of this, he has chosen to have a personal relationship with me. And that's the greatest mystery of all. Folks, God does move in mysterious ways, and he is a mighty, mysterious, majestic God. But you can still know him. Here's the second thing that we can learn about God. Number two, God is so great that you'll never fully understand him. You know, when it comes to God and his greatness, we only have access to a sliver of just how great he really is. We'll never truly understand him. You say, well, Pastor, can you know somebody without really understanding them? Absolutely. I know my wife and I don't understand her. We've been married 29 years and I don't understand her. And in fact, I love her, even though I don't understand her. By the way, if you ever hear a husband say, you know, I've got my wife all figured out, you know he'll lie about other things as well, too. And if you ever hear a man or a woman say, I've got God all figured out, I've got him figured out, well, you just realize that they are deeply mistaken because God is so great, you'll never totally understand him. In fact, the Bible says over there that God is so great. Paul is writing over in Romans 11, and he's talking about God's plan, about how God still hasn't cast off the nation of Israel, and he has a plan for Israel in the end times. And as he's writing about this, Paul is just so overwhelmed by the mystery of God that he breaks out in a doxology in Romans 11, 33. It's on your outline. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? I love these prepositions. For from him, that means that he's the source of life. And through him, that means he's the course of life. And to him, that means he's the force of life, are all things. And then Paul just says, to him be glory forever. Amen. What the Bible teaches there is that God's ways are just so beyond our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And look at what it says there in the second line of that verse. It says how unsearchable his judgments. Have you ever had anyone say to you, explain to me how a God of love could send people to hell? And you know, when we're asked that question, we feel like we ought to defend God. But you know, the next time somebody asks you that question, how could a loving God send someone to hell? You need to say, you know, I know what you mean. I don't understand it either. What I don't understand is how could a holy God allow sinners into heaven? You know why, my friend? His judgments are unsearchable. We can't understand the way God judges. In fact, God is so great that our little bitty minds can't conceive of him. Think about the stars in the sky. In Psalms 8, the psalmist is saying, when I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars that you set in place, the work of your fingers, he says. And then he says, and to think that you're mindful of man. Wow. You know, this is a big universe in which we live in. I illustrated this several years ago. I want to do it again. I want us to think about our solar system. And if I could take the sun, which is 865,000 miles in diameter, if I could shrink it down to the size of a basketball, well, I wish I had a basketball. Anybody got a basketball I can use? All right. Let's imagine that this is the size of the sun. Instead of 865,000 miles in diameter, it's 9 inches in diameter like this basketball. Let's shrink down the whole scale of the solar system. Mike, would you do me a favor, please, and hold the sun for me? Watch it. It's hot there. All right. You look good there, son. Let's talk about the planets and how big they are compared to the sun and how far away they are. Of course, the first planet is Mercury, and it is so tiny that it appears only as a seed. If you can see that little black seed on my finger, my index finger, do you know how far away this little seed is? Would you, sir, please stand up? You see this guy standing down here, wave your hand. That's how far Mercury is away from the sun. I need somebody, Sparky, is that you back there? I can't see that far. No, it's not. I need somebody about halfway back that next section to stand up there on the aisle. Will one of you guys stand up? Just one of y'all that's looking around there. Yeah, okay, that's good. That's about right. That's about where Venus would be. That's how far away Venus would be. And you know what Venus would be? It would be a real, real small BB, not as big as that. Thank you, sir. You may be seated. You're Venus. You know where Earth is? Earth is also about the size of a BB, but Earth is at the back door. 93 million miles away. That's how far away, and that's how big Earth is compared to the sun. Now, Mars is also a little bit smaller than this BB. Mars would be at the bookstore. Then you really have to start stretching out, because then you have to walk 100 steps further, all the way to the Family Life Center, to find the biggest planet in our solar system, Jupiter. But then you have to keep on walking, walk all the way to the middle of the Green Acres Shopping Center to find Saturn, which is the next planet. And then we haven't even started yet, because Uranus is like a cherry, and it is 302 steps farther from the Green Acres Center parking lot, all the way to the Residence Inn. That's where Uranus is. And to get to Neptune, which is the size of a green pea, you go almost a loop 323, almost 1 mile. And we haven't gotten to Jupiter yet. I mean, we haven't got to Pluto yet. Well, some people don't even think it's a planet anyway. It's just one of the weird moons, you know, of Neptune that's out there rotating around. That's a pretty big solar system, wouldn't you say? That's why they call it space. It's a lot of space there. That's pretty big, isn't it? And to think we are a tiny speck of dust on this BB. And yet the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, it says that God has measured the heavens with the span of his hand. And when we say heavens, we're not just talking about our solar system. Because there are other, thank you, Mike, there are other solar systems. Does anybody know the closest star to Earth? Anybody know? The sun, that's right. The sun is the closest star to Earth. But to get to the next star in our galaxy, which is Alpha Centauri, which is a star system of three different stars, you would have to go at the speed of light for 4.5 years, 4.5 light years away, traveling at 186,234 miles per second, 4.5 years to get to that next star system in our galaxy. And you know how many stars there are in just our galaxy, the Milky Way? 300 billion of these basketball stars in our one galaxy. And there are millions of galaxies. And yet the Bible says, God says he measured the heavens with the span of his hand. God is an awesome God. God is a great God. But what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, the Bible says, yeah, the universe is huge, but yet in your mind are men and women and boys and girls. God is an awesome God. I love that song that says, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. My friends, God is an awesome God. He's so great that you're never going to completely figure him out, but yet you can know him personally. And this brings us to our third amazing statement about God. God has revealed, number three, his greatest mystery to us. Now hang on to this for just a minute. Yeah, God's mysterious. But yet when it comes to mystery, God has said, you know, the greatest mystery in all of the Bible, here, I want you to know about it. Do you like a good mystery? I do. I've read hundreds of mystery novels through the years. I've read every book by John Grisham, and halfway through the book, I always try to think whodunit, try to figure out the mystery before I get to the end. Americans love mysteries. There's a television show called Unsolved Mysteries, hosted by Robert Stack, and in which over 300 actual crimes have been solved by the viewers. Yeah, everybody loves a mystery. But when you come to the Bible, the word mystery doesn't mean something you have to figure out. In the Bible, the word mystery is in fact, our English word mystery comes from that Greek word in the New Testament, mysterion. It means something that was hidden intentionally and then intentionally has been revealed. And you know what God's greatest mystery is? It's found in Colossians chapter 1. It says, the mystery, there it is, that has been kept hidden for ages and all generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. Now, understand who the saints are. That's not a bad football team in New Orleans he's talking about there. And it's not talking about dead Catholics who've been canonized by the church. We're the saints, you understand. All of us who are followers of Jesus, we're saints. That's what the Bible calls us. So it's been revealed to us, and here it is. You want to see what it is? To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that's us, the glorious riches of this, here it is again, mystery. You want to know what it is? Which is, underline it, circle it, put stars, ribbons, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know the greatest mystery that God kept and then has revealed to us is that the only way you can have hope of glory or hope of heaven is to have Christ in you. You see, in the Old Testament times, the people tried to obey the law and they found out they couldn't obey the law because they weren't righteous. And so they had no hope unless they put their faith in God's plan. And the same is true with us today. My friend, if you try to get to heaven by doing good and being good, you have no hope because you can't be good enough. You can't act good enough. The only hope you have is to invite Jesus to come and dwell in you through the person of his Holy Spirit. That's your only hope of glory. But wow, think with me for a moment what it means to have Christ in you. You know, I love prepositions. And you remember a couple of weeks ago when I talked about how to find God's will, I said there's good, better, best. Think about these prepositions. Number one, it's good if Christ is for you. And the Bible says he is. If God's for us, who can be against us? Praise the Lord, that's pretty good. But I'll tell you what's better. What about Christ with you? Yeah. Take my hand, precious Lord, walk with me. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's better. But my friend, you know what the absolute best is? You ready? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, when I was in college, I read this little tract published by Campus Crusade for Christ. It was a little blue tract, had a little white dove on it. It asked a question, have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? And I didn't know what it was talking about. And in that book, there was a little circle that said, you know, if you put self on the throne of your life, you're trying to live your life by the flesh, the power of your flesh. But if you put Christ on the throne of your life and you make him Lord of your life, he will give you the power to live. And that's what it means to live a Spirit-filled life, to let Jesus be enthroned as Lord and let his power flow through you. And folks, you know what I soon discovered? That I could never be good enough to live the Christian life on my own. You know that old song we used to sing, Give of Your Best to the Master? I used to sing that song and I used to try to give him my best, but I soon discovered my best was not good enough. Because at my best, I could not love people who hated me. At my best, I could not forgive people who had done me dirty. I just couldn't. But I soon discovered that if I allowed Jesus to love those people through me, he could do it. If I allowed Jesus to forgive people through me, he could do it. And so probably the greatest lesson I ever learned in the Christian life is that the Christian life does not consist of me trying and straining and trying to live for God. The Christian life consists of me surrendering and yielding to God. As it says in John 15, to stay abiding in the vine so that his life could flow through me. That's what it means. And you know what, folks? That's not some creepy, mysterious kind of thing that you cannot comprehend. In fact, the thing that Jesus always did in the Bible is he always took these complicated concepts and made it simple so everybody could understand. So let me try to do that with you. I've got a cup here and a tea bag. I'm going to put some hot water in the cup there. And we're going to let the cup of water represent us. That represents me. And we're going to let this tea bag represent Jesus, the Christ life. Now, what is this? It's just ordinary water. But this tea bag in this water can transform it. All right, let's talk about the tea for the water. Well, it's for the water, but is it doing anything? No. It's with the water, but it's not doing anything. But you know when a transformation takes place? When the tea bag is in the water. Because when it gets in the water, an amazing thing happens. The water gets in the tea and the tea gets in the water. And oh, by the way, you do know that the Bible not only talks about Christ in you, it talks about us being in Christ. Just like the water and the tea and the tea and the water. And what happens is this cup of water has been changed. It's been transformed. It's different. In other words, I would not walk up to you and say, would you like a cup of colored water? Because we don't even think of it as water anymore, do we? We think of it as tea. Would you like a cup of tea? And that's exactly what the Bible talks about when the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. He says, my ego, myself, my flesh is crucified. He said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My friends, that's what it means to live the Spirit-filled life, to let the power of the residing Christ rule and reign in your heart. And you know, that makes your life pretty good. Real good, in fact. He can transform you when you understand that Christ is in you. But you know, the sad thing is, you can read about it. You can hear me talk about it. You can know that his power is available to you and still not claim it. True story. A bride and groom got married, and the groom had reserved a bridal suite and an expensive hotel for the first night of their honeymoon. They were going to fly out the next morning for their honeymoon. And the wedding went long. The reception went long. When they finally got to the hotel, it was after midnight. And they went into the bridal suite only to be terribly disappointed because in the room, there was not a bed. There was only a sofa and some chairs, but they soon discovered that it was a sleeper sofa, and so they pulled it out, put the sheets on it, and the mattress, you know, was thin, and they just lived. It was a rough night. Next morning, they're packing to leave to catch their flight to continue their honeymoon, and the groom decides, you know, he ought to stand up for his wife and so he goes down and he complains to the manager what a terrible room it was. And the manager listened and he said, sir, did you ever open the door? And the groom went back up to his room, walked over to a door that he assumed was a closet, and he opened it. And inside that room was a beautiful bed, chocolate, fruit basket, refreshments. And they're standing there looking at it as they're getting ready to leave. I mean, that's a true story. Don't you know they're going to laugh about that for a long time, but they won't laugh at it for a while. You know that, Earl. I mean, that guy had to feel so foolish. I wonder how many of us as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, born again, saved, going to heaven, and realize what power was available to us, what blessings were available to us, and we just did not appropriate it. You see, God is mysterious, but the greatest mystery in the whole Bible, he said, here it is, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now for the rest of the story. You remember our friend William Cowper? William Cowper was the son of an Episcopal priest, studied law. But William Cowper had a lot of emotional problems. He suffered from depression and anxiety. And at age 28, he had the opportunity to become the legal accountant for the House of Lords in London. And he was so terrified as he stood before them to be interviewed that he froze up and he couldn't say a word. And so he did not get the job. Devastated at age 28. Not long after that was his first of three attempts to commit suicide. So deep was he in discouragement and depression. He was admitted to an insane asylum, St. Albans Insane Asylum. And it was there that he began to read the Bible again, and he had a terrible fear that he was going to die and go to hell, regardless of what he had done spiritually. And even after he got out of there and then tried to rebuild his life, he still struggled. In fact, he was so lonely, he never married. One dark night in London, he decided that he was at the end of his rope, and he decided he would kill himself by throwing himself into the River Thames. He called for a coach, and the cabbie came with a horse and coach and said, take me to the certain dock at the River Thames. And he got in the coach, and they began to go. But on the way to the river, Cowper writes that a dense, thick fog descended on the city, so much so that the driver got lost and couldn't find the river. And after wandering around for almost an hour, Cowper became frustrated and pounded on the coach and said, just let me out here. I'll find the river on my own. And so he paid the cabbie and he began to grope around and discovered that, wonder of wonders, they had made almost a perfect circle and he was back right at his own front door. And William Cowper took that as God's direct providence. Never again did he try to take his life. But not long after that, he wrote these words, and do they make more sense to you now? God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take, he wrote. The clouds that you so much dread, they're big with mercy, and they shall break in blessings on your head. You judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, don't try to use your brain, but trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And this man who struggled so much for his life became a blessing to many people and went on to write other hymns like, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. My friend, God does move in mysterious ways, but you can know him personally. Now, Father, I just pray that someone here today would have their heart warmed and that they would open their heart to you, to know you personally. And if there's a Christian who's drifted away from you, I pray that today they would come running back into fellowship with you and find your open arms to greet them and welcome them back. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.